When I was in college at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, the entire campus was in a valley. And there was this great big mountain facing the front of that campus. Up that mountain, there went a road. If you drove up that road towards the top, there was a vista point where you could pull over, get out of your car, and from that mountain, look down and see the entire campus, the entire university below. You could see the football field, the basketball arena, the library, the law school. You could see it all from that one place. I used to love going there in the fall when all of the colors were changing. It was such a beautiful sight. I tell you that because the passage of Scripture that we are going to look at this morning is kind of like that vista point. It's this point in Scripture, this point in God's Word, where standing here, we get to see the whole. I don't know that there's ever a time where we can talk about the gospel too much, but sometimes we need to slow it down and really make sure everyone has a grasp on what is this thing called the gospel. This passage we're going to look at this morning is kind of like the gospel in a nutshell. One Bible scholar called it the most important paragraph in the Bible, and he may be right. It is so important, therefore, that we get this. It is so important that we understand this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. And let me tell you why. I believe that if you can get a grasp on these verses and these truths that we're going to be talking about this morning, you will have a summary of the entire message of the Bible, and understanding this will unlock other passages of Scripture for you that you would never understand otherwise. I believe if you can get a grasp on what we're going to talk about today, you will be able to explain the gospel with anyone, anywhere. That doesn't mean you'll be able to answer every single question someone might ask, but anytime you will be able to explain what is the gospel and share the gospel with someone else, you will be able to share with them just how beautiful and glorious the gospel is. I believe if you get a grasp on what we're going to be talking about today, you'll be able to order all of your life around it. And just like in our solar system, you have the planets revolving around the sun. They don't interfere with each other. They don't collide with each other. But they revolve around the sun, and there is harmony. Likewise, when the gospel is at the very center of your life, you will find that every other part will, in harmony, revolve around that. Your work, your relationships, your family, everything else falls into place when the gospel is at the center. That's why this passage this morning is so very important and why it's critical that we get it. Now, I tell you that, but I have a little fear and trembling because I also know there is no way that I would be able to say everything that needs to be said about this passage of Scripture. We will not mine every jewel that is in this text. And yet, I believe that we can go over it, we can get an overview, and there are some basic truths about this to get a handle on it. Three things in particular that we need to see and we need to understand. First of all, we're going to notice in this passage this morning what the law reveals. Pastor, what do you mean by that? What God's law reveals about us. Now, to understand this, we're going to move around a little bit, so let's start off by reading all of it at once, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. If you've never studied the book of Romans before, I sure hope that you would. But let me just help you to understand the background here. Paul did not establish the church at Rome. Therefore, he's writing them this letter, and he wants to make sure that they have a clear understanding of the gospel. And so he begins by explaining to them how we all know certain things to be true. For example, we all know that we are guilty before God. This is the fundamental problem in our world today. This is why this world that we live in is broken, because we have rebelled against our Creator. And so when you get to verse 23, it's kind of a summary of where Paul has been going. Many of you know this verse. We make it our aim to see to it that every child that grows up at First Baptist Church of Homestead through our children's ministry learns to memorize and quote this verse. If your son or daughter grows up in this church and they're not quoting verse 23, something is wrong. It's short, it's easy, it's powerful. In fact, you know what? Do me a favor. Make that disappear for just a second. All right, everybody, if you know it, let's hear it. Here we go. Amen. Well, it helps cheating, doesn't it? Yeah, I saw you. Okay. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That statement tells us in two parts what the law of God reveals about us. We have God's law. It's written on our hearts. It's written in the Word of God. And it reveals some things. It reveals, first of all, our guilt. Notice that first statement. All have sinned. Sin is breaking God's law. And all means all of us, without exception, all people, everywhere, from every nation, speaking every language, every culture, from every place, without exception, we are sinful, guilty, and without excuse before God. Now, the law reveals our guilt, but that's not all the law reveals. It reveals our condition as well. Because notice the second half of that verse. And fall short of the glory of God. Now, someone will ask, what does it mean to fall short of God's glory? Well, we saw in Romans chapter 1 that from nature we know that God exists. And we know that he is a glorious God, and yet knowing that he is a glorious God, we've rebelled against him anyway. And it's not like, well, we just messed up that one time, but we've got it all together now. No, no, no. He says, we all fall short of the kingdom of God. It is present active tense. That means we continually fall short because we are incapable of keeping the law's demands. Now, this is our diagnosis. You've got to get this. And when you are sharing with someone else how they can be saved, how they can be a Christian, you've got to make sure they get this as well. You've got to start here. You've got to get the diagnosis. I don't know how many times as a pastor I have been at the hospital, someone's bedside, they're sick, something's wrong, but they don't know what it is. And they say to me, oh, pastor, would you please pray for me? And would you pray that we will find out what's wrong? Would you pray for a diagnosis? Well, of course, we pray for their healing as well. But sure enough, that time inevitably comes, most of the time, when the doctor, after having received a little bit of God's perfect knowledge, walks into the room and says, well, we figured it out. We now know what is troubling you. And when the doctor comes in, and when he says that, when he gives you that diagnosis, well, more than likely you rejoice. You rejoice because now you know. And now that you know what needs to be done. You understand that you need to know the diagnosis in order to know the cure. Now, that's true on a physical level. That's true if you're sick and you're in the hospital. But that is especially true on a spiritual level. You need to know the diagnosis in order to know the cure. You need to know what is truly wrong with us and what is truly wrong with this world in order to understand the one and only cure that God has provided. We need this diagnosis. Therefore, we have God's law. It shows us that all have sinned. We are guilty. And not only that, but we continually fall short of God's glory. Now, folks, this is also why it is so dangerous when the modern-day preacher offers self-help but never bothers to mention sin. Because if there's no mention of sin, if there's no mention of the diagnosis, then the cure is lost. We've got to learn the bad news about ourselves before we learn the good news about God. The law reveals our guilt. The law reveals that we have sinned. The law reveals our condition, that we continue to fall short. We are unable to meet God's standards. And now we can begin to make sense of some of what Paul was saying. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from God's law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Now notice in verse 21 that phrase, God's righteousness is revealed. What does righteousness mean? To be right with God, to have a right standing before God. How can we be right with God? How does this happen? He tells us, apart from the law. In other words, not by keeping the law. Now, the good news is, yes, we can be made righteous before God. God has made a way. But we have to understand that righteousness does not come from the law. We are not and we cannot be righteous by trying to keep the law. And Paul tells us here at the end of verse 21, this isn't just some new idea. Paul says what he is telling us has been attested by the law and the prophets. In other words, what he is saying has already been established in the Old Testament. Now, I've noticed even as our nation becomes more and more secular, a majority of people that we meet still seem to believe in this place called heaven. Most will tell you that they're going there. And yet, if you ask the average person on the street, how does one get to heaven? I'm going to guess about 90% of the time, the answer they will give you is the law. In direct contrast to what Paul is saying here, they'll basically say something like what Muhammad Ali said, who was that famous boxer, also a Muslim. He said this, let me quote him. One day, we're all going to die, and God is going to judge us, our good deeds and bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven, end quote. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that what he said is what most people believe? That is the heart of every man-made religion, this idea, this lie that we see all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that somehow you can reach God by keeping the law, and the rules may change from one religion to another, but it's always man trying to save himself by keeping the law. Here's the law, here's a list of rules. Try your best. If you do good enough, then maybe you will make it. And folks, according to Romans chapter 3, it is a lie from the pit of hell. We are not made righteous by the law. A lot of people who claim to be Christians, who follow this line of thinking, A lot of churches, unfortunately, who preach this line of thinking. Our righteousness does not come from the law. And we know that because the law of God tells us that we are guilty of breaking it and we are incapable of keeping it. It shows us our guilt and it shows us what is our true condition before God. Again, this is our diagnosis. And we need that in order to get to the good stuff. Speaking of which, second thing this passage shows us is what the cross achieves. We need to understand what the law reveals, but we also need to understand just what it is that the cross on which Jesus died achieves for us. Now, verse 24 is in a way kind of like the answer to verse 23. We read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we think to ourselves, oh my, is there any hope? We get to verse 24, and the answer is, praise the Lord, yes. It says, they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the cross on which Jesus died achieve? Notice the first three words of verse 24, they are justified. That's what it achieves. It causes them to be justified. Well, who are they? They, in verse 24, goes back to verse 22, those who believe. They are what? They are justified. Now, this is a very important word, one of the most important words that you will find in all of the Bible. Some of you at some point learned a mechanism for remembering that word and what it means. To be justified means just if I'd never sinned in the eyes of God. Okay, that's a good tool, but literally means to make a declaration. A declaration, in this case of innocence, where God declares the sinner not guilty. Now, we read in Luke chapter 7, there's this interesting statement where it says that the people, quote, justified God. Understand, we don't make God just. We don't make God righteous. But we can declare that God is just. We can declare that God is righteous. And in this case, it's the reverse. This is God declaring the sinner righteous, that moment that they place their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ and they are saved. You say, well, how does he do it? Well, notice what Paul says next. Freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. This declaration of innocence that God gives to us, he gives it to us freely. In other words, we don't earn it. We don't work for it. It is grace. In fact, if you could work for it or earn it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. But it's not a wage. It's grace. Amazing, amazing grace. And he gives it freely. I love what Martin Luther said about this. He said, the law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and it's already done. It's done. It's free. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. And a lot of people have this idea that the message of the Bible, that the message of the gospel is like that help wanted sign that you see when you're walking by the store and they put it out front. Help wanted, as if God would want or need us to do something for him. Understand this. The gospel is not a help wanted sign. The gospel is a help available sign. It is God saying to us, you're lost, but I can save you. You're broken, but I can fix you. You are dead, but I can raise you up. Imagine being in God's court. We've already seen in verse 23 that we're guilty. We can expect the worst. We think there's no hope, but oh, God looks at us. He brings down that gavel and he says, not guilty. We hear those words and we think, how is that possible? We don't have any new evidence to present. We don't have any alibis. There are no technicalities here. How is it that those of us who deserve condemnation would receive justification? I want you to notice what Paul does here. He states what happens in the beginning of verse 24. And then he explains how it happens starting in the end of verse 24. Notice in the end of verse 24, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is possible because the cross purchases my redemption. That word redemption, it's a commercial term. It's a word that, I don't want to bore you with the Greek, but if you were to look at that word in the original language in which Paul wrote it, you would notice embedded in that word that the base of that word is the word ransom. Whenever you see the word redemption in your mind, you should immediately start thinking about a ransom, a price that is paid in order to free someone who has been held captive. If someone were a slave and you wanted to free them, you might pay a ransom. If someone were a prisoner of war and you wanted to liberate them, you might pay a ransom. But the very fact that he uses this word presumes that the person being redeemed is, in fact, a captive. In our case, we understand we were slaves to sin, and a ransom had to be paid if we were to be set free. But notice there's something different about this ransom. This ransom is not paid to an enemy. This is not God paying a ransom to the devil. This is God determining for himself the price that must be paid, and then sending his own son to come and to pay it. Years ago, there was a very rich man who lived in the South, and he hated slavery. And one day he was walking by the market, and he saw a beautiful young lady who was being auctioned. And he looked at that young lady, and he began to think about what some of those other men might do to her. And he shuddered, and he, wanting to free her, he stepped up, and he made an offer that no one else could or would match. And when they brought her to him, he handed her that certificate of sale and said two words, "You're free." And when she heard those words, the last thing she expected to hear, and she looked down at the certificate, she had this confused expression. She said, "I'm sorry, sir, I don't understand." And he said it again, "You're a free woman." And as the realization hit her and she began to contemplate what freedom meant, she said, "Sir, are you telling me that I can now do whatever I want to do?" "Yes." "Are you telling me that I can now say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes." "Are you telling me I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes." She thought about it for a moment and she said, "In that case, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow you." Ladies and gentlemen, if we were captives and Christ shed his own blood to pay the ransom for us, then the only appropriate response is to follow him and to serve him and to worship him and adore him forever. So we see that the cross, it purchases my redemption. But there's something else that the cross achieves that we need to understand. It also appeases God's wrath. Look at verse 25. God presented him as a propitiation. How many of you use that word on a daily basis? Anybody? Anybody? You should have heard me trying to pronounce that in Spanish at the 9:30 service. Oh my goodness. It is not a popular word, but it is a very, very important word. That word means appeasement. There's a conflict. Someone is angry, and they are appeased. That's at the heart of propitiation. You say, okay, if God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation, who is being appeased? God is being appeased. You see, God's disposition towards sin, all sin, your sin, my sin, God's disposition towards sin is a white, hot, holy, passionate hatred. And we shouldn't be surprised considering what a mess sin has made of this world today. God hates it. So what's his response? What does God do about it? God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, all of God's wrath and all of God's anger towards sin, it was all focused like light coming from a magnifying glass upon Jesus. And he suffered in that moment on the cross God's wrath so that we can experience God's favor. He took what we deserve so we can have what he deserves. That's what the cross achieves. It appeases God's wrath. But there's one more thing that the cross achieves in this passage that I want you to notice. The cross unites God's holiness and love. The cross unites God's holiness and love. It's as if Paul can read the minds of the Romans. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what somebody is going to say. Somebody's going to say, wait a second. How can a just God declare someone not guilty who is guilty? Well, he's got his answer ready. Look again at verse 25. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate that he is righteous. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. By the way, that last statement, God knew that one day Jesus would die upon the cross, and therefore, in all those days before Jesus died on the cross, leading up to the cross, he, quote, passed over the sins committed by those who believed, those who didn't have all of the details, but believed the promise of God that one day God would provide the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It says that God passed over those sins, but to demonstrate that he is a righteous God, that that's who he is, he presented Jesus. Look at verse 26. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the million-dollar question. How can God both be righteous and declare sinners righteous at the same time? How can God be so absolutely holy that sin cannot exist in his presence, but at the same time make a way possible for sinners to live in his presence forever? How do you do that? How do you bring those two things together? There's only one way, folks, through the cross. The cross is where God's holiness and love meet. At the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, the demands of the law are met, and no one can come around and accuse God of not being holy. God is so holy, he was willing to place his own son upon the cross in order to pay for sin. That's how holy God is. And yet, at the cross. God loved us so much. Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross. There is mercy, and therefore no one can come by and accuse God of not being loving, of not loving them, because God can say, I gave my son for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see in the cross holiness and love meeting, coming together. Only at the cross. I hope you understand that this is what makes the cross, and this is what makes the gospel, and this is what makes the Word of God separate and unique and beautiful and glorious in the midst of all the junk that is in this world today. I hope you understand as well that we're not covering everything the Bible says about the cross, but we need to understand these things. We need to understand that the cross achieves certain things for us. It purchases my redemption. It appeases God's wrath. It unites God's holiness and love. But one final thing I want you to see in this passage that we need to get, and that is what faith receives. We need to get what it is that faith receives. He's told us what the cross achieves, but that leads to another question. Okay, how do we receive it? How do we receive forgiveness and salvation? Look at verse 25. God presented him as a propitiation, notice this, through faith in his blood. Say those last five words with me. Through faith in his blood. How do we receive it? Through faith in his blood. Folks, God's not just talking about any kind of faith here. A lot of people talk about faith in some generic, some mystical sense, like some kind of force. They talk about the power of faith. No, Paul's being very specific about what is saving faith, and that we receive what the cross has achieved for us by faith. First of all, let me tell you what faith is not. Faith that saves, it is not intellectual agreement. Folks, it's not just you saying, yeah, I agree with the facts of the gospel. Yeah, I agree. Jesus was the Son of God. I agree. Yes, I agree that he died. He was buried. He rose again. I agree with that. That's not saving faith. It's not just intellectual agreement. And there are a lot of people in this world for whom that's the only kind of faith they've ever known or practiced, and think they're going to heaven because of it. Saving faith is not intellectual agreement. Let me tell you what else it's not. It is not an empty profession. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just saying some magical words like some spiritual version of abracadabra. No. What is real saving faith? It is, in three words, trusting Christ alone. Trusting Christ alone. Look at that first word. It means to trust. And I want you to notice something that Paul does, very interesting, in verse 22. God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I want you to notice these two words. He says, how is it that we are made right before God? Through faith to all who believe. Notice those words. Faith and believe. Because in the original language, we're basically talking about the exact same word. I say that because you've got the noun form of the word, and you've got the verb form of the same word. It's a little confusing for us, because when we talk about faith, you have faith. We don't ever use it as a verb. When's the last time you went up to somebody and literally said, I faith you? You said that lately? No. We don't talk that way. Paul did. That's what he's saying right here. And he uses the exact same word, faith and believe. You've got the noun and you've got the verb. To believe is to place faith in Christ. And again, verse 25, through faith in his blood, not just, now he's getting real specific, not just have faith in someone somewhere out there, not just have faith in some kind of generic God, not just have faith in Jesus, but even more specifically, we must have faith in his blood. We place our faith, our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. I know our time's short, but folks, I got to mention this. There's this false teaching that is out there that basically says, well, you know, everybody eventually is going to get to heaven because Jesus died and rose again. You know, that Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, they may not realize until they get to heaven that Jesus' blood is how they got there. But when they get to heaven, they'll figure it out one day. Do you understand just how deceptive and how wise the devil is? How he can take something that is so horrendous and make it sound almost so good? Do you understand that verse 25 blows a great big giant hole in that argument, in that line of thinking? No, we receive what Jesus has done for us on the cross. How? Through faith in his blood, by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know it's not a perfect analogy, there never is, but there's an interesting story from the 19th century, 1833, about a man named George Wilson. It's an actual case. You can look up the actual case information, but George Wilson was a man who was found guilty of robbery and was sentenced to hanging as a result. They were a lot more strict with thieves back then than we are today. But he was sentenced to hang. Now, Mr. Wilson had one thing going for him. Andrew Jackson granted him a presidential pardon. And for some reason, we're not sure why, for some reason, Mr. Wilson refused the pardon. He turned it down. And when he did, it created this legal crisis. What do we do? The president has issued a pardon to this man, but this man refuses to accept the pardon. So what happens next? It actually went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled that a pardon is but an offer. And for the offer to take effect for the condemned, it must be accepted. And whereas George Wilson refused to accept that offer, George Wilson must hang. And he did hang in the year 1833. I tell you that because God has offered each person here and each person in this world a pardon. And the question is, what will you do with it? You can take it or you can leave it. How do you take it? By faith. Trusting Christ alone. Through faith in his blood. So here's the question. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? And if you have received it, will you make it the goal of your life to share that offer of pardon to everyone who needs to hear?